Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone, on this April 20, 2019. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Larry and Rick, with Dr. Don on the phone, and we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy day to join us either live here at 10 a.m. On this Sabbath, or to join us later on our podcast on Blog Talk Radio. We encourage you to get your Bible out and get it ready to go. We have our chat room is up and running. Hang on here. Our chat room is up and running. So we, again, encourage you to join us as we have our study. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for joining us today as we learn the truth, as we grow. Hello? Oh, there we are. Thank you for taking care of all of us as we learn, as we grow. And I pray that you will open our eyes and open our minds to the truth today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. For a minute there, I didn't hear it in my ear. And I was a little concerned whether or not we were actually on.
I thought we'd been taken or something.
Yes, we are there, and I just wanted to let our listeners know that the episode information that you can see on your page, on your blogtalkradio.com/SOT page, is also on our Spirit of Truth Ministry group page on Facebook, and you can go there and read it and comment if you wish. So, good morning, Larry. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning and welcome, everyone. Yesterday, right after the broadcast, I had to hurry off to the courthouse because I had been summoned for jury duty. Everybody's favorite thing to do. As I was sitting there, remembering the last time I was in a huge jury pool, hoping that I wouldn't get selected, but realizing that if I did, my current employer would pay for a certain number of days of jury duty. I sat there and listened to, I'm talking about the first time, I sat and listened to the judge vet each juror, asking if they had a hardship or a reason that they couldn't serve. There were certain criteria that if you met that criteria, you could not serve. And then listening to the lawyers, the one for the prosecution and the one for the defense, questioning each one of the prospective jurors, I noted that there were two or three that were obviously answering the questions asked of them to make the lawyers disqualify them. I mean, like, a question is, could you offer a fair decision based upon just the evidence alone, or would you allow certain prejudices or preconceptions to influence your decision? And they said, yes, they would have trouble not allowing their prejudices or preconceptions to influence their decision. Could you render a fair decision . And they said no. They were answering questions that would have shown that they were deeply prejudiced, that they felt that everybody is guilty if they're on trial. These are stupid. But I realized that they were giving those answers because they wanted to be excused, and they were. I ended up serving on that jury. And it was an interesting and, I would have to say, educational experience. After listening to all the evidence, the fellow jurors and I went into a locked room and discussed the trial, discussed the evidence. It seemed to be equally divided. Half were saying not guilty, and the other half were saying guilty. It might have been even a little more saying not guilty. And those who were saying not guilty were shocked that those that said guilty saw something that would have made them, saw something that they didn't. So we asked for the piece of evidence again to be made available to us in the jury room, and of course we were certainly allowed to do so, and we looked at the evidence again, and those who had said guilty, of which I was one, pointed out why we had determined guilt. And those who had said not guilty had not seen that part of the evidence that we were pointing out. And after seeing it, they said, oh, yes, guilty. Yesterday, I stood before a judge as he was determining who to keep and who to excuse. I have a definite financial hardship. The trial is going to be about 3 weeks long, and I have difficulty meeting my financial obligations as it is. There were a few who claimed financial hardship for a trial that long, and the judge asked them certain questions, and they gave the answer, and he excused them. I told him my situation, and he said, you know, according to the federal standards, you should be able to support yourself. So I'm going to keep you around, and we'll address that later. I didn't give the judge enough evidence for him to make an informed decision as to whether I needed to stay or be excused. Why am I bringing this up? What does it have to do with our study? Well, here is how I see it. Every human being who has ever lived will stand before the judge. Now, the judge already knows all the information about each person. And the judge will give the person an opportunity to explain why they did what they did. Because it boils down to this: we are judged on our deeds. He has ensured that we have all the information that we need to make an informed decision. But like the jury that I sat on a few years ago, some have missed some elements of that evidence. Others have misinterpreted it. But when it comes right down to when a decision needs to be made and judgment rendered, what is the judge going to say to you? Will he say, "I want to keep you because I see in you what I want"? And, or are you going to be excused to face the payment?
Does intent have anything to do with this decision? We're going to have people say, "Lord, Lord, look at everything I did.
Look at my record.
I went to the prisoners in prison, and I fed the poor, and I did all this stuff." And yet he says to them, "I don't know you. We've never been introduced. Intent has reared its ugly head again in the body politic. Does intent matter in relationship to the doing?"
There is a wealth of information in the parables the Son of God told. Parables are spiritual lessons using physical, tangible symbols to give spiritual understanding. For a number of years, I have talked about how God's final work gets started. And it gets started, for all appearances, with one person. That person, the Son of God calls a faithful and wise enough servant who sees those who are starving for real food and willingly feeds them. Now, I've heard people tell me that, are you saying that one person is responsible for accomplishing this whole work of the whole world? One person? How arrogant. How conceited. What I say is, whatever it takes is what God says. Whatever it takes, I want the world back. In Matthew chapter 13, there are two little parables. Sandwiched in between, the parable of the sower explained, or the parable of the sower explained, the parable of the darnel, and the parable of the darnel explained. Both of these parables, the sower and the wheat and the darnel, or the wheat and the weeds, are parables involving seed planting and growing. The parables after them are the parable of great price, the dragnet, and then the conclusion. Matthew 13, starting with verse 31, we see this. He put another parable before them. The kingdom of the heavens is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds. I want to just pause there for a moment and go to the parable of the darnel, the wheat and the darnel. The explanation. So that's verse 36. Then, leaving the crowds, he went to the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain the parable about the darnel in the field to us." He said in reply, "The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the subjects of the kingdom. The darnel, the subjects of the evil one."
Something just hit me, Rick, and you mentioned something about this earlier. Is that good seed singular, or are there many of them? If there, see, Jesus said, the just up above there, the seed is, the mustard seed is the smallest, and it grows into the biggest with many branches for many birds.
So who plants the seed?
The Son of Man.
If you take the mustard seed
and bring it down
spiritually, mm-hmm. Are there any smaller seeds?
No.
And we know that he's not planting a handful of mustard seeds. He's not planting a field full of mustard seeds because he's talking about this one grain of mustard seed that is planted. And this is the smallest seed of all the seeds. So let's read on verse 32. It is the smallest of seeds, but when it has grown, it is the biggest shrub of all and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and shelter in its branches.
It is interesting here in Strong's G2848. It is a primary word and means a grain.
Of seed.
A grain. Just
a
one.
A grain. One. I see three stages of development in that parable. The seed is the first. The shrub is the second, and the tree is the third. Now, the seed would be the one individual. The shrub would be the kingdom. And the tree, or the tree is the kingdom, and the birds are the nations that shelter in its branches. So the seed is the person, the shrub is the priest, which would be the 144,000. The tree is the kingdom, and the birds of the air are the nations.
Makes total sense, especially when you go down to the next single verse.
Where I'm going, yes. The parable of the yeast. Now, this can be a little perplexing to some, because when God talks about yeast, it's never a good thing. Yeast spoils. Yeast corrupts. In fact, last night was Passover, and the Israelites were admonished and directed to remove every bit of corruption from their homes, especially the yeast, the unleavened bread was unyeasted bread. But here is a parable involving yeast and the kingdom of God. He told them another parable. The kingdom of the heavens is like the yeast a woman took and mixed in 3 measures of flour. It was leavened all through. 3 measures of flour. There we have again, three. We have the priest, 144,000, the kingdom, the 5 wise bridesmaids, and the world, the nations. Dennis, you're a fairly adept chef.
Well, my wife likes to think so, and that's because she doesn't have to cook too often.
You're not a credentialed chef, but you're a very good. I don't even want to say cook, because you're more than just a good cook. How does yeast increase volume of dough?
By giving off carbon dioxide and causing little bubbles in the dough to.
In essence, what is it?
It's leavening. It's
air.
Air, right.
What is a spirit?
Air. Breath.
Pneuma.
Mm-hmm.
So is he maybe saying that the spirit makes the kingdom
bigger,
grow?
Right.
Could be. I don't know for sure. It makes sense. Yesterday, I talked about what we determine is most important. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their life, their soul, their consciousness awareness? And I talked about the consciousness awareness, the information that is stored in the intellect. Is it truth or is it lies? Dennis, share with us again what you said yesterday about truth and lies.
Let me go and get it so that I don't hang on here. Give me just a second. Here it is. I put this actually up on a meme. All truth pre-exists its discovery. Therefore, the discovery cannot invent truth.
Yes. Truth is what is. Lies are what aren't. In fact, lies need to be believed in order to exist. Truth doesn't need anybody to believe in order to exist.
And
the purpose of lies would be to cover up truth, hide truth.
And all lies are invented. The problem here is, well, truth is not invented. It simply is. It's just what you said. For a lie to exist, it must be invented, and therefore it cannot be God.
And supported by more lies.
Right. Because God always existed.
But by honest investigation, the truth is exposed.
Right.
And that the lies are exposed.
That which is already there.
I could say that the truth is confirmed and the lies are exposed.
Correct. Absolutely.
We are just experiencing this in this country. There's been a long investigation and the truth was finally confirmed. Those who wanted the lie to be true are bound and determined that they are going to make it true no matter what.
The finishing sentence in yesterday's little missive that's posted up on Spirit of Truth Ministry says this: over time, we can, by choice, override our conscience and learn to believe a lie as if it is the truth, the result of which is a slow degrading of the intellect, which results in the degrading of the containment magnetic field, i.e., resulting in eternal death.
We've discussed judgment. In fact, judgment is one of the key words of the topic that we've been addressing for a number of years, and that is righteousness, judgment, and the kingdom of God. The text that we were using yesterday, we find in Matthew chapter 10, 28 through 31. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. As we look to discover the truth, and we read that, what is it we discover? The body can be killed, but not the soul. The body can be killed, but not the soul. Now, I haven't read on, so that's what I'm saying. This is what we are considering, the evidence as it is presented. Fear him, rather, who can destroy. Now, the word kill is not there. The word destroy is. Why do you think that in the first part of that sentence it says, do not fear him who can kill the body, but not the soul? But rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell fire. Hell is the term that is used that comes from Harmageddon, which was a dump where all the refuse was thrown, and it had a continually smoldering fire. And that fire is not burning today, by the way. If you go over to Jerusalem, you can see the dump, where at least where it used to be, and it's no longer burning. But there's no longer any refuse there either.
By the way, that is found, in Strong's G1067, and it literally means the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna.
And the Valley of Hinnom, I'm sorry I said Harmageddon, but I meant Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was the dump where all the refuse was put, and it was a continually burning fire, smoldering or fire, and its purpose was to burn all the refuse.
And the last statement in this explanation is used figuratively as a name for the place or state of everlasting punishment.
You see, it's not everlasting punishment. It is a punishment that is everlasting, but it lasts as long as it has fuel to burn. Just as the sanctification process continues until that which is being sanctified is perfect in righteousness and purity, so too those that are that have refused sanctification, the world will be cleansed, and the way the world is cleansed is to have the fire from God consume everything that is corrupt, namely body and soul. Even those who don't have a body, and I'm talking about the angels, those who only have a consciousness awareness in a form that exists in a magnetic field.
God will and can disrupt that magnetic field and pull it apart, essentially, which then takes care of the intellect that's inside of it.
Now, the soul, and I'm going to surprise some people when I say this, the soul is eternal. It is the body that is not eternal. The flesh and blood body is not eternal, but the soul is. And the soul will exist until the one who created it destroys it. See, the soul cannot be killed, but it can be destroyed. But it can only be destroyed by the fire that comes from the one who created it. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him rather who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Can you not buy two sparrows for a penny? And yet not one falls to the ground without your Father knowing. Why would the Son of God make a statement like this? I think what he's saying is that even the little thing that you may think is not consequential,
insignificant,
not important, God knows about it. Now, he's not making any other further statement about this other than don't think for one moment that God doesn't know every element of your life and everything that is in your consciousness, awareness, your intellect. Why, every hair on your head has been counted. Now, you don't need to make a comment, Dennis.
I wouldn't think of it, Rick.
So, now listen to this statement, please. So there is no need to be afraid. You are worth more than hundreds of sparrows. You know, a sparrow was the cheapest animal that you could offer as a sacrifice. Cheapest animal.
The poorest of the poor.
Two were sold for a farthing, which is inconsequential. It's the penny that you leave on the ground because it's not worth bending over to pick it up.
Even the poorest of the poor could afford it.
Then he makes a profound statement, which most people pass off as, I do that. So if anyone declares himself for me in the presence of men, I will declare myself for him in the presence of my Father in heaven. But the one who disowns me in the presence of men, I will disown in the presence of my Father in the heavens. Most Christians that I have talked to, if not all of them, say, I have declared myself for the Son of God. and I do so in front of everybody that I see. Someone says, oh, you're one of those Christians, I proudly say, absolutely.
And I will die for my faith.
But you see, what he's talking about here is more than just saying, I declare myself for Jesus Christ. And I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care if I have no evidence. I don't care if I have the truth or don't have the truth. I don't know what the truth is anyway. So, but I declare myself for him in the presence of men. But what if those men start to ask you questions? And when I say you, I say those who are just carelessly declaring themselves for the Son of God. What if your question, like I was yesterday, first of all, you have to swear that what you are going to say in that court is the truth. If they find out that you have lied to them about something, it's a penalty and
a fine.
It's a fine and or imprisonment.
Right.
Well, you know, that's rude.
I'd be afraid of that if I can't kill the soul.
What the Son of God is talking about here is witnesses. And a witness, from my experience, is always questioned to determine whether they, in fact, know what they're talking about. If they were there and they saw it, if they can attest to the fact, but if they just think, if they have faith that they realize they know what the facts are and they can spew them out, those who know the truth do not take kindly to those who pretend to know the truth, or who say the truth is not relevant. It's not important. Anyone who declares himself as a truthful witness. In other words, you need to know the truth. Know the truth in order to testify on behalf of the one who said, I am the truth. Would you lie on behalf of the Son of God? Would you say that the Son of God speaks through the lying false apostle, Paul, that the Son of God has confirmed that he will save me in my sin? I don't need to confess any sin other than I can just acknowledge I'm a sinner and throw myself on his grace.
I find it fascinating that we are, as you put it earlier, Rick, that we sometimes take these things a little bit lightly. John 8:32, Jesus, this is an instruction. It's not, oh, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free, throw it away. Jesus is telling his disciples, you will know the truth. Not you will know the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He is not asking us to testify to something that we do not know intimately, such that we can give testimony to it.
And here's the other thing, Dennis, with that. If he says, and you will know the truth. Well, how do you know the truth? Well, if you abide in my word. If you know what I am teaching and you know it, quote unquote, backwards and forwards. If you know exactly what I taught about salvation, exactly what I taught about righteousness, exactly what I taught about judgment, then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Set you free from what? What does it say there, Dennis?
Well, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples
first,
of mine.
First they said, we're not slaves of anyone.
Well, and
that, what did he say?
Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever.
Okay, so the truth sets us free from slavery to sin. So those who say that there's no point at which time we can rid ourselves, free ourselves from sin, who are they calling a liar?
They're calling the Son of God a liar. And by the way, that's not necessarily according to Jesus. That's not blasphemy. But saying that the Holy Spirit cannot help you do this is blasphemy.
Saying that I don't need to be sinless to be saved is calling the Son of God a liar, because that's what he just said. If he says the truth is what sets you free from sin, not the truth, not his death, the truth. The truth is what sets you free from sin. And to know the truth, you have to live in his word. You have to learn his word. You have to learn exactly what it says. Not just the teachings of the physical world that we can relate to, but the spiritual realm as well. And you go, well, he came to save us. He didn't come to condemn us. Well, how does he save someone? And how does he condemn someone?
Well, he saves someone by dying on the cross for them. As long as they claim that sacrifice for themselves, they're in like Flynn, right?
Well, tell me, Dennis, you know better.
I am participating in irony here.
Yes.
Slaves don't stay in the house.
Forever. The last two verses of that section, 32 and 33 of Matthew chapter 10. So if anyone declares himself to me in the presence of men, we read that. Now 34 through 36. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Peace? I thought that's what he came to bring.
That's not what he said in John 8:36, 18:36, 37.
What did he say?
Bring the truth. The truth and peace typically don't go together well in the kingdom of the world.
There was a famous author who said, you cannot have peace. Having peace and freedom are often, they don't go together. If you want peace, you may not have freedom. If you want freedom, you're certainly not going to have peace.
Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. It is not peace I bring. Now, I put bring in there.
No, it's there. I did not come to bring peace.
It is not peace. I bring. I have come to bring a sword. What? Now, he says he brought a sword. What do you think someone's intention is when they bring a sword?
Fend off opposition or create a disturbance?
To go in it back in those days, it was to go to war.
That's right.
He's the king. Remember, he's the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king of the kingdom of God.
And what is the purpose of a kingdom for a king? It is to accomplish what that king sets out to do, which means they have to be prepared to go to war as well.
To defend and attack, to defend themselves and or attack an enemy that is
threatening
the kingdom. What is that sword?
Truth.
Truth. So those who think they're fighting on behalf of God, I have declared for the Son of God. But you say, where is your sword? Oh, I don't need a sword. The Son of God is my protector. Well, what's he protecting you from? Well, he's protecting me from the evil one. And how does he do that?
I have a metaphor that I have used several times. It's truth is to lies as an inoculation is to a disease. If you have truth, you will not fall into the disease of lies.
The disease of lies. You cannot stand for the truth if you don't have it. You cannot stand for God if you don't have the truth. If you don't know whether you have the truth or whether you don't have the truth, but you acknowledge that you don't know and that you really have no desire to find the truth because you've determined that the truth is fluid. I mean, it changes from time to time. So you have faith that when the judgment comes, the Father and his Son will recognize you had the best of intentions, and that'll be enough.
And remember, this earlier in our program, I asked the question about how does intention play into all of this? It doesn't. Intention is of none effect, and it will not sway the judge in your favor.
So, whom are we deceiving when we say that the truth is personal? It's whatever you believe to be true is what the truth is. And in the end, that's what you will be held accountable for.
Meh.
the Son of God told us that he would not judge us in the end.
Well, he doesn't have to.
That the Father would not judge us in the end.
It's the words that judge us.
He said, it's the words that I have spoken that will be your judge at the end. But you say, but he came to the Jews. He only came to the Jews. What he said was for the Jews. What Paul said was for the Gentiles. But where does he say that? And he talks about the judgment at the end. This is before he is crucified, of course. He talks about the final judgment. And he puts it in the context of the whole world, not just the Jews. It's the whole world. And he says that it is the Word that will be their judge. The Word that will be their judge.
Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is the test? The test of the words.
You see, the word, his word, is what cleanses us, sanctifies us. The lies, the words of the evil one, are what corrupt us. Now, we can go around doing good work, but if our intellect operates on lies, you've heard that saying, man looks on the outside, the surface, but the Lord looks on the heart. And when he looks at your intellect, what does he see? Does he see himself because he sees truth? Or does he see the work of the evil one because there are lies? And what has he told us he will determine in the judgment concerning each person?
What they have done.
That which connects us with the Father and the Son, that which is what is in us, that is in them, is the truth. And that is the only way to have a certain outcome of righteous, not guilty, when the judgment comes for us.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. I encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and look around. I encourage you to go to our Blog Talk Radio page this afternoon and click on episodes, where you can download over 1,000 programs, including today's program. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a good day. Hopefully we'll see you all next Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific time, and a week from today at 10 a.m. on Sabbath for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. Have a blessed day, a happy Easter, and we will see you all next week.